Let's turn to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 17. You know, the book of Exodus was on the Exodus out of Egypt, which has by this time taken place, this point in the book. The Lord has been leading his people through the desert being a hard place. There are challenges that the people face, primarily food and water. Up to this point, the Lord has provided for them, but again, they run out of water in chapter 17. Let's read verses 1 through 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's turn now to the New Testament, continuing on to read in John chapter 19. We'll start. We'll read the death of Christ. We'll start at verse 28 to 37. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and this his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies, so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, though they will look on the one they have pierced. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the theme this morning is God on trial. Is there a court that could try God? Should there be one? On the one hand, maybe you, as I even ask that question, cringe a little inside. Say, that is an impious question. Who in all the world could be the judge of God? Perhaps you think the book that we've just been working through, of Job and all of his questions and the resolution. Clearly, no one can be the judge of God. Perhaps the questions and accusations of Job still linger in the back of your mind. What if God were put on trial? What if charges could be brought against him? What would they be? Because here's the thing. As impious, perhaps, that question may sound initially, it's a very relevant one for us this morning. Because the Gospels teach us that this is what happened on Good Friday. Jesus, that is God, was on trial. The Jewish leaders put him there and condemned him. The Roman authorities, yes, Pilate, even though he said there was no basis for the charges that were laid against him, as we read, still worked together to condemn Jesus to be executed by crucifixion. The question can be asked, must be asked, because God has stood on trial. And he wants us to know what the verdict is. So let's look at that this morning. At God on trial. But here's the thing. Instead of jumping to the New Testament and the trial in Jerusalem, we're going to take a detour. We're going to look at Exodus 17. Because God's message about judgment and grace has always been the same. And hopefully, by looking at a familiar story from the book of Exodus, we can look at the New Testament in new light and deepen our worship of our gracious God. For in Exodus 17, God is on trial as well. I described a bit for you the circumstances, the context. Right here are the Israelites. They've just been brought out of Egypt. The Lord has set them free, liberated them with his powerful hand and mighty arm. And now in the desert, in the wilderness, a tough place to be. The Israelites are also being tested by the Lord, that they may grow in worship, in faith, and obedience. As the Lord will tell them later in Deuteronomy 8. But so far, the Israelites are slow in learning. And not just slow in learning, what the Lord actually proves and brings to light in the wilderness wandering is that they have this rebellious, stubborn, and unbelieving heart. And much of Scripture will look back at what happens at Massa and Meribah as really somewhat of the highlight of that rebellion that is exposed in the wilderness. Because by this time, it is the third time in quick succession that the Israelites have a complaint. They already had complained that they were going to die of thirst when they came to the waters of Meribah. You may remember the Marah, meaning bitter. They came to the waters. They couldn't drink it. They're so frustrated. But then the Lord changed the water to be drinkable for them by tossing wood in the water. They go a little further. Then they are upset because, well, you know, in Egypt we had such great food. Now we're out in the desert. Lord, how would you prepare a banquet for us? How could you provide for us? Well, the Lord then provides them with manna every day, double on the Friday to cover the Sabbath, and quail. And throughout these stories, it's so clear the Lord is their great deliverer. He has brought them out of Egypt. He meets their needs. Was there any doubt? Well, the manna is great. It gets renewed every day. But clearly, the water does not, and it runs out. So as they're on the move again, come to the desert of Sin, they don't have water. They fear for their lives. Dying of thirst is a harsh reality in the desert. And so they have a complaint. What do people do with complaints? What do you do with complaints? I don't know if you really do this, all right, but we all know of those people who say, I want to talk to the manager. Because maybe you're in the service industry and you have to deal with people like that. You have a complaint. I don't want to deal with you. I want to deal with the manager, the one who is in power, the one who makes the decisions, the one who can fix this. And Exodus 17, we're not hearing of the Israelites sending a nicely worded letter to Moses saying, you know what, Moses, we know that you have a hard job. We know that you're really looking out for us. But, we're noticing that our water reservoirs are really, like, they're going low. So could you perhaps? None of that. They're also not just patiently waiting for the Lord to provide for them, as if they trust that He will, and remembering all that He has done already along the way. No, none of that either. No, they turn to Moses and demand water from him. Verse 7 summarizes it for us. And he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Think about that question. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? They are testing the Lord, aren't they? This is meant to be the Lord testing, teaching, instructing the Israelites. But they take this and say, Lord, you better prove that you are with us. Because we're not seeing it. In fact, we think that you've led us out into the wilderness, that we and our children and our livestock will die. We believe somehow that you would have done all of this for our sake, and now you will abandon us. We don't get why you brought us to the deserts, to a place of trials, of death, and of threats. If you truly loved us, if you are truly with us, if we are your people, why don't we have water right now? Does their complaint make sense to you? It's easy for us to discuss this passage, to look at it in the context, say, like, yeah, no, the Israelites, man, they really were not quick learners. Yeah, they were rebellious. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with the same thing. The reason that they are given to us are for examples for us. Right? And that question, that test, that charge of this trial, is the Lord among us or not? Maybe the very kind of tension that you feel at times in your heart and in your life. I am told that the Lord loves me all the time. Well, then why am I struggling with this or that? I am told to believe that I am one of God's children, that the Lord is with me. But then why is my life exactly like a desert wilderness with threats and death and challenges and not more like paradise? Have you, in your own way, perhaps put God on trial? Not openly, not legally, but in your own heart, in your mind, in the conclusions that you draw, in the way that you live, in the way that you rebel, you doubt His goodness and His presence. The reason I call it a trial is because of what happens by God's direction. One scholar, Edmund Clowney, has written and taught on these verses a number of times. He looks at this passage and he picks up a number of important elements in this text that really show, like, this is in many ways an escalation of what has been happening all along. There are a couple of details that stand out. First, the NIV and many other translations say that the Israelites quarreled with Moses. And yeah, it is a word that could be translated as quarrel at some times. But it's also a word that is used more officially later on, for example, in the prophets, as a trial, as a case, as bringing a lawsuit against someone. You may know that when you read many of the prophets are in some ways like lawyers, as in they're bringing their case against Israel. No, this is the covenant that you've made, and you've broken the covenant in these ways. And this then is what the Lord will do if you do not repent. It is formally, often in that sense of a lawsuit. And that word is used here. The Lord brought their charges, their lawsuit against Him. Bring it against Moses. And it's against Moses, it's against the Lord. In this passage, at the very least, it highlights for us the very seriousness with which the Lord, with which the Israelites came to Moses and the Lord. It's not a squabble. Second, Moses cries out to the Lord under threat of stoning. Do you notice that? What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now again, we may read that first of all and think, oh yeah, that's like mob violence, right? That they're upset, and they, you know, someone throws the first stone, and then they may stone him. But more often in the Old Testament, and even in the New, right? Think of Stephen. Stoning is execution. Official death sentence. It's not mob violence. The Israelites have made their case. And they're thinking that they know already what is a suitable punishment. And this judicial and official language and actions will just continue on through the passage in the response of the Lord. But before we look at how the Lord's response, how should the Lord respond? Right, again, the Israelites are questioning the Lord. They're threatening Moses and so his leadership. He's provided them, of course, with freedom out of Egypt. He's provided them with water, with manna, with quail. How is he going to respond? How would you respond? Do you ever deal with clients? Throughout the whole process, as you're working on their projects, complain and complain and complain. And then you finally think that you're done with it. You've done everything exactly as they wanted, that you could now say that project is done. And then they come and show up and come with some official complaint of, yeah, but you did not do this. The whole process, you've been patient. You have listened. You have done what they asked. And then at the end of the job, they show up with a lawsuit for you not keeping the contract. Oh, you're a waiter, you work in some kind of service industry, you go above and beyond for the people that you're serving. And they are difficult people. But you think, I can't appease them, I can't appease them, I can do it for them. And then at the end, no, they still say to your manager, yeah, I never want that person again because of this or that. Clearly, it is not the same. But you realize you have a couple of different ways to handle that. But it's going to test your patience. Your first reaction may be to cut your losses and walk away. Or perhaps you want to fight fire with fire, saying, oh, those people. Or will you listen and be patient? And take the complaint serious. May you even at times cover the cost yourself. Not because they are right, but maybe because there's something more important to you. So notice what the Lord does. And how He responds to His people who have been taken up and carried on eagle's wings through the desert, and yet still have a charge against Him. He says to Moses, well, they want water. Let's give them what they want, and I will bear the cost. This is what the Lord tells Moses. Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. The official and judicial language continues. I mean, the judges of that time were, you know, Moses, yes, but then also the elders with him. And the Lord says to Moses, take the elders with you. It's official business. It also tells Joe Moses, take the staff with you. Again, a sign of judgment, an official authority. Charge has been laid. Lawsuit has been filed. Who will be judged? Well, one more thing stands out. And the Lord says, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. It's unusual language in two different ways. First, almost everywhere in the Bible, the roles are reversed. We stand before the Lord. Right, because He's the King. He's the one who's enthroned. He's the judge, and we stand before Him. To stand before is not just like, oh, where are you going to stand? Where are you going to position yourself? But often has the overtones of service, of humility. Right? I stand here before you today. It's a language of vulnerability and exposure. This is why we expect it to say that Moses will stand before the Lord rather than the Lord would say, I will stand before you. Right, the charge has been, is the Lord really among us or not? And the Lord is going to say, I'm standing here before you. And the second thing that it says is that you'll stand by the rock at Horeb, but it can just as well be translated on the rock at Horeb. And irregardless of where the Lord says he stood, the picture is very clear that the rock, and remember all of those Psalms that talk about the Lord as a rock. Think about how later in Deuteronomy 32, Moses will think back and say in the Song of Moses, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. That the rock is that symbol of the power and rule of the Lord. He is the foundation, the Savior. He is the stable one, the where people may find shelter. But this is the picture that when Moses has taken the elders, has grabbed the staff, has passed in front of all the people, that the Lord would stand before his people. He would stand on the rock. And he instructs Moses, strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And many years later, the Apostle Paul will write the following to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. I don't blame you if this morning, A, you didn't have a liturgy sheet, so you did not know what we're going to be reading. Then you came to church, you saw that we're reading Exodus 17, you maybe even went through the reading and wondered, what are we doing? Why are we reading a passage like this on Good Friday? But I hope that this morning, as a Christian before whom Christ was crucified, before your very eyes, you see also in this a shadow of the things to come. Just this incredible patience and love and grace that the Lord revealed even to his people already so far back in the desert. That yes, when his people come and they question him and they doubt him and they have that rebellious and stubborn hearts. And they said, we want to put you on trial, Lord. You got to prove that you come through, that you are among us. That the Lord doesn't answer in anger, that he does not forsake his people. But as he says, yes, put me on trial. I'll stand before you. I am your rock. And let that rock be stricken that you may drink. But the Lord, when he's put on trial, he bears the punishment not because he's guilty, not because he deserves it. He bears the punishment that we deserve. He stands in our place. He's stricken for our rebellion. Right, the very test, the very challenge that the Israelites brought forward is the question, is the Lord among us or not? They judged by their lack of water that he was not. But whenever this question is brought to trial, is the Lord among us or not? The answer is always the same. And the Lord will always point us to the very evidence that he has provided. God is among us. And never more so than in Jesus Christ, never more so than when he gave himself over into our very hands, allowed himself to be put on trial for the very claim of being the Son of God among us. Never more so than when he bears our sins to the cross, to be put to death, to suffer for our sins. But there we see it. And there we see him bring in his evidence. And I am among you all the way. And there we see him, that he is the Savior who came with those wonderful words in John 4. I come to give water that will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That Jesus who stood up at the feast and with a loud voice invited all to come. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. In John 7. Jesus, who stands before you this morning, hanging on the cross, and for all the invitations he's extended, for all the promises that he's given, he says, I am thirsty. Because the rock must be stricken in order for the people to drink. He is the rock, the power, the authority, the majesty, the salvation of the Lord. Let's strike the rock, that the people may have water to drink. So what do we learn from God on trial? Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you tested the Lord's faithfulness? When was the last time that you thought or you acted as if he really would not come through for you? Or when in the back of your mind you were thinking that, no, he's not really with me. When was the last time you doubted God's love and his grace and his faithfulness? When did you think that, no, by now he must have left me because my sin is too great, my rebellious too stubborn? I cannot be loved by God. When have you ever tested God and put him on trial and found him wanting? Did you go to the cross? Did you go to Christ? Did you see the staff of judgment pass over you, pass over the elders, and strike the rock of the Lord himself? Have you seen what faithfulness really looks like in the face that bears the stripes for your sin? If God did not retreat from bearing your sin, why would he not be faithful to you today? Have you looked at the water and blood coming from the pierced side of your Savior? See that there's life, that there is cleansing, that there is renewal to eternal life in the depths of God's love and grace toward you. When God is on trial, what do you see? And brothers and sisters, what difference does it make to you to not just know that God is with you, but the God that is with you is the God who comes, who's with you, with pierced hands, with wounds on his feet, his pierced side. The one who has loved you to the very end, so that you would know that he is faithful. The one who is stricken for your sin, that you know that you may receive grace. The one who has taken your place. Only and ever because he loves you. And when he was put on trial by you because of your sin, said, let me prove that in the most incredible way, that you may have no doubts, that you may never question, is the Lord among us or not? For he has been put on trial. He has been tested, and he is condemned. But all that is shown and all that is proven is his incredible grace towards us. He is the rock of ages, cleft for you. Amen.